verse 1 there in chapter 7. Our study is going to begin. As we spend some time this morning looking at the flip side of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, I brought you 10 rules for receiving criticism, which bottom line was simply the opportunity for you to just have a teachable heart. We were simply trying to make the case that you're not perfect. It was no discovery to anybody. I think everybody was pretty much wired in with that concept already. None of us are perfect. We all have room to grow. And so sometimes when someone brings their criticism to you, it becomes a forum or a fulcrum even for understanding how you could make some changes that's beneficial to us. Now, we're going to flip that coin over. We're going to talk about 10 ways to give criticism. How to arm yourself up and take someone down. I mean, as you know, not at all. Instead, we're going to actually look at what the Lord has to say in Matthew chapter 7 about all of this and use that as our context for understanding. Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment that you judge, use, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye. Hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs that will trample them with their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. Well, as we look at this particular passage, our goal this morning is to ask ourselves, is there something that we can do to help people grow? Is there a role that we can play? Imagine with me if we had a hospital that was organized to be comfortable and to look after your needs and to help you with whatever difficulty. You come into this hospital with a severe advanced case of appendicitis. What we'll do is we're going to give you a really cushy bed. We're going to put your favorite movies on the TV so you can watch those. Help you with a little painkiller. Maybe even have a masseuse come by and, you know, rub your shoulders to help relieve some of the anxiety that you're feeling. Or if you have a broken leg, we want to make sure that you're going to be comfortable in our hospital with your broken leg. We'll have it draped so you don't have to look at that ugly thing. We'll give you some painkillers, and we'll do the same thing for you. We might even put on a little trio that would come in and sing for you while you're experiencing your broken leg. Not going to be a real popular hospital, is it? You know, you go to the hospital with appendicitis, you want them to fix you, and they're going to fix you by coming out with that very sharp knife. And they're going to cut you open. And they're going to take that bad thing out. You come in with a broken leg, they're going to set the leg, and it's going to hurt. But you're okay with that because you realize that to get to where you want to be, you got to go through this. Likewise, when it comes to our relationships with one another, sometimes we can help somebody with something that they need to learn, something that they need to discover. It's going to help them move forward to the next level. And that's all part of being the family of God. And sometimes the Lord just puts that into our way, into our life, to allow us to engage with helping someone walk in greater maturity. That's what the Lord's talking about here. He says, take the log out of your eye. He doesn't say to us, forget about that speck in your brother's eye. Let him water. Let him cry. He says, no, you deal with the log in your own eye, and then you can help take the speck out of your brother's eye. So our goal this morning as we look at this is to understand what is this that the Lord's talking about, and how can we put it on and use it in our own lives. So let's pray and ask his help. Lord God, we want to thank you this morning for your word, and for the truth that it contains. Encourage us, each us this morning, we pray. Speak through your text and help us to more clearly understand what it means to be the family of these things that he says to us in verse 1, and he makes it abundantly clear, is do not judge. You are not called to be a judge. And in fact, that's one of the things that most critics of Christianity are quick to point out. There's not many verses that our enemies know, but this one they found. Who are you to judge? Your own Bible says, do not judge. And so, what's the Lord talking about here? Well, number one, he says judging is pronouncing guilt or innocence, and that's quite right. That's not your prerogative to do that. You don't have the authority to declare guilt or innocence. That belongs to God Most High. What you have is the opportunity to bring the truth of God to bear on the situation. If you see a young couple that are interested in each other, and they begin to enter into an immoral relationship in that, it isn't you judging them. God's already judged that. And he has said to that young couple, don't do that. Not only are you sinning against each other, you're sinning against the Holy God, because you're actually compromising your capacity to learn about each other enough to decide whether you want to make this marriage work. The book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, tells us, do not awaken love before it's time, because Solomon knew all those years ago that when that love is awakened in a carnal relationship, it blinds the intellectual capacity of discerning whether or not this is really a life partner or not. That's why there's a high bar that God says, you do not do that until you have entered into marriage. Do not defile the marriage bed, the scripture says. And so you are empowered by the authority of the Word of God to come to someone and say, here's what the Lord says. I'm not judging you. He's already judged you. I'm just pointing it out. I'm just making it clear to you. On the other hand, if somebody comes to you and tells you that they watch such and such a movie, and you say to them, well, that is a sin against God for you to watch that. And by the way, the clothes that you're wearing, they're a sin against God too. Now you're moving into the territory that Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. Have that authority to declare guilt or innocence. That is judging. If God hasn't spoken to the matter, then you can't speak to the matter with his authority. So when he says that there is no room for judging, understand that there is room for our being engaged with one another because we care, and there's always room for going back to the Word and saying to someone who's living outside of the will of God, here is where you are wrong, and you need to get back in line with the will of God. That is not judging. That is declaring God's judgment. He's the one who has spoken regarding that. Well, our second point there, Jesus commands us not to judge one another. And the purpose of judging one another can be broken down really into parts. What is your motive? What is your motive? It's your own expectations. You want somebody to be conformed into something that meets your qualifications. You want to come to church and not have to put up with that kind of clothing that they're wearing or behavior that they've got. And so you go set them straight on what the standards are for walking in my presence, because your expectations are that you're going to be. So the wrong motive can drive that. Sometimes the wrong words can drive that. They can be sharp or harsh. They can be not given in love. Scripture says, speak the truth, yes, but speak the truth in love. And so it's difficult sometimes for folks to get that in the right context, to do that in a way that is kind and loving. Point C, the attitude. Sometimes the attitude can really be very uncaring, even sarcastic. It isn't a matter of heart's desire to see someone else's life improved or made better. Instead, it becomes, you're an irritation to me, and I want you to fix that so I don't have to deal with the irritation anymore. In so many words. The source of the concern is another thing that can be awry or misplaced. The source needs to be motivated by love and the desire to see someone grow in Christ. But it's altogether possible for it to be motivated by jealousy or by irritation. An example of jealousy,
the circumstances that she found herself in. And then finally, the understanding. It's necessary that there be clear understanding of what's going on to avoid judgment, because ignorance will get us in trouble. Ignorance will lead us astray. We'll find ourselves wanting to correct someone, making a judgment call about their situation when we really don't know enough. I had a friend in the church up in North Idaho who, if you looked in his trunk, it was about half full of beer cans. Now, this was an upstanding man in the church. I mean, he was really a responsible individual, but obviously he had some kind of serious issue because his trunk was like half filled with empty beer cans. And so it was enough to make anyone call into question just, you know, what lifestyle do you live here? You're a leader example in the church, and yet, man, you have a real problem with your consumption rate. And the only problem would be is if you kind of look at those beer cans, you would notice he also has a problem making up his mind what his favorite is. Because it's quite an array. There's a whole bunch of different cans in there. And so obviously he can't make up his mind if he's a Bud Light guy or a Coors or Miller or whatever. But if you actually were to take the time to find out why those cans are there, you'd find out that Harry loved to take morning walks. It was his exercise. He also was civically responsible, and he always took a trash bag and picked up the litter as he went along. So as he picked up the litter, he would sort the litter between what was trash and the cans that, well, yeah, he tossed those into the trunk. And then after he got a load, he'd go over to the recycle center and turn them all in and put the money in missions. And now you know the rest of the story. So shame on you for rushing to judgment about Harry. So you need to have an understanding about what's going on. So you know the whole story, the whole picture of what's happening here. So that brings us to our second point, 10 basic rules for using criticism for good. Is there a place for this? I'm convinced that there is. And I'm not to be carelessly used, and we're going to come to that before we're done. But there is a place for us to take responsibility for one another and to recognize that one of the things that God has done, it's this phenomenal thing. 4 years into this Christian life, I am so blown away by how consistent the Lord is in his raising people and his love for them to grow in maturity. So all of you have the experience of living in an extended family. You've got a family group, and maybe if you guys get together for certain holidays and you've got everybody there, you know what that's like. You've got this weird uncle here, and you've got this odd aunt over here, and then you've got, I mean, when you're place setting, you're careful about where you put people because you don't know what's going to happen when you gather this gang together. And yet you do it year after year after year. Why is that? Because it's family. And what God does is he uses that family to help you grow. You start finding out how to handle old weird uncle. You start finding out how not to set off Aunt so-and-so. You realize that there are things about life and maturity that you are learning in the process of simply doing life together as a family. And so God has taken that same model and he's brought it to the church. He calls it the body of Christ, but he has put you into a family. And now instead of doing it just on Thanksgiving or Christmas, now you do it every week. And you come together, and sure enough, unfortunately, we have enough pews here that if somebody drives you nuts, you can sit on the other side for a while. But you're all together in order to sort of bump into each other. This is God's design. You learn from each other. You figure this stuff out as you do life together. And it rounds off those rough edges, and it helps you grow up. You see, the Lord's plan, his desire, is to bring you into the image of his son, the character of his son. He's going to use everything in that. And so there's a beauty about being a part of the body of Christ. And sometimes the Lord will put you in a position where you can go and speak to a brother or sister and give them some encouragement about changing their life. I've talked told you the story. Many of you have heard it so many times, you wish I wouldn't do it again, but there might be someone new, so I will. When I was a brand new Christian, just a baby Christian, I was being discipled by a friend named Sam. And Sam was involved in, he had been involved in Campus Crusade. He had been discipled, so he actually was pretty far along in the Christian life, especially as compared to me. And he agreed to just start meeting with me one morning. We'd meet early before we went to work, and we'd talk about the Christian life. But we hadn't met for more than 2 or 3 weeks when one morning he just interrupted me. He said, "You say you know too much." And I said, "Pardon me." He said, "Every other word out of your mouth is you know. And I'm going to help you break that habit." And I said, "Well, okay. I mean, I've just never talked to anybody like that before in my life." And I said, "Are you going to help me?" He said, "I'm going to tell you when you do it." And so from that moment on, he started telling me what I said, you know, by just interrupting me. There he did it. There he did it again. And so every time I'd say, you know, he'd say, "You did it, you know, and you did it again, you know." And pretty soon I started listening to what I was saying, and I realized, good night, I use that a lot. I was talking to somebody after the first service, and they described the exact same situation at home where their daughter was using like. Everything's like, you know, like. So he just started calling them out on that. Made her mad at first until she started listening to herself and then changed how she spoke. I am so grateful to Sam. That was a long time ago, but I've never forgotten the love that took the initiative to say to me, "I'm going to help you with that." The love that took the initiative that said to me, "I'm not going to just leave you in that obnoxious speaking style so that people will avoid you. I'm going to help you overcome that." And it was as simple as just learning to listen to myself. So number one, pray for the Lord's control. If you've got somebody that you're going to go talk to, obviously the first thing you do is pray. And what are you praying for? You're praying, "Lord, I believe that this is something I should do. I love this person. It's on my heart, and I want to go in the right way. So, Lord, let me go wholly controlled by you. Guide my mouth and my heart so that I am speaking out of love, not out of annoyance or irritation or anything else, but that I am your instrument." And so we begin, first of all, simply by praying and asking for the Lord's control over that. Number two, we go directly to the person that's involved. Matthew 18 tells us that if you see this, you go to them directly. You don't try and do this through a mediator. "I want you to go talk to so-and-so and have, find, you know, tell them this is what I want done," or yada, yada. No, the Lord says you go direct because there's something that can be gained by doing that. Sometimes I trip over that, and I recognize the mistake that it presents when I do that. I try and do something through an intermediary because the reality is I'm sort of the big dog in the room. And when the pastor comes and talks to you, it can be intimidating. I'll try and run that through somebody else. It almost never goes well. It's just better if we just do it direct. And I speak with as much humility as I am able to muster at the time. So go directly. And number three, go privately. Go privately. There is way too much that is done publicly. And sometimes when people are angry and the giving of criticism is not birthed in advanced prayer or any of these factors. It's driven by anger. It can be a very public thing, and then it's a very embarrassing thing for all the people who are involved, not just the ones that are talking. So do this in a private way. In fact, this is a place where parents can be especially alert to the fact that this is true at home as well. You do a lot of life at home together as a group, but if you're bringing something that is an individual criticism, you need to seriously consider, is this something that should be taken private so as to not discuss this in front of the siblings and give them any ammunition for what's going down, or turn them into tattletales who rat out their sibling because they've done it again, or anything like that. I was talking with one of our teachers, again, between the services, and he said that whole concept of going privately just really rang a bell with him as he realized how much discipline in the school system is done in a very public way and is counterproductive, and how much more effective it would be if it was privately done. And so consider that. Number four, lead with questions. So a lot of times we really don't know exactly what's going on, and it's helpful for us to find out. And in the process of not just making statements, but leading with questions, we're giving the person we're talking to an opportunity to tell you where things are. If we're coming to Harry and saying, "Harry, I'm concerned about the number of beer cans in your trunk. You have a problem, brother." Or you come and say, "Harry, I couldn't believe all the beer cans. What's going on?" "Oh, that's for missions. Oh, this conversation's over." Nothing more to say to you. So if you lead with questions, it's helpful. You might, instead of just saying your child's a brat, "How about, I've noticed that your child is very active. I'm sure that you are challenged as well, are you?" And that gives them an opportunity to begin to talk about how exasperating life has become because they don't know what to do. And they may be very open to some help in how to deal with that. Happened to Sue just recently. Number five, since we're not going to skip it, always double-check your motive. Always double-check your motive, making sure your heart is right. This is just something that you do. You are always making sure that your own heart is in check. This is what the passage is talking about. It says, take the log out of your own eye. You'll notice it doesn't say just forget about the speck. Don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye. There's an issue for dealing with the speck. You can help your brother with the speck, but not until you've dealt with the log that's in your own eye, which requires that your whole demeanor be adequately examined, that you're coming to this thing with a way that brings help. And so you're not trying to get even or deal with an annoyance. You have examined your motive, and you truly have a heart's desire to help this individual to accomplish what you're after. And so, double check that. Number six, be honest. It isn't difficult to be honest with these situations, but just to help people understand what's really going on and stay with the facts. The scripture says, speak the truth in love, but it says the truth. So you're staying with the facts, honesty. But you do it in love as well. And that's our seventh point, speak in love. The love demands a humility from us. It requires of us that we are walking in a way with one another in this whole body concept that is earnestly looking out for the better of others. The book of Philippians in chapter 2 gives us a beautiful definition for humility when he says, consider others more important than yourself. So you're placing the goal of their maturing in Christ, the goal of them becoming everything that Jesus has in mind for them, as the motivation of your heart is what is calling you forward to be engaged in this process. And so you're walking in a spirit of humility, always constantly checking your heart and making sure that you're maintaining that. Number six, be honest. Number seven, speak in love. Number eight, be objective and specific. The objectivity that we have is that which is necessary for us to be able to stick with the facts and avoid the things that are clouding the issue. We want to be truthful to the text of what is being said. So be objective and be specific. Don't wander around, but focus on, give examples if it's possible. And number nine, earn the right to be heard. It's a vain attempt if you see somebody come through
not what the that's not what dealing with the log in your own eye is about. Instead, it is a matter of earning that right. You walk with somebody. You trust somebody. When Sam started to talk to me about the way I was speaking and the laziness with which my speech patterns were being formed, he has based on a right to be heard with me, because I had already come to a place where I trusted this guy. I knew that he was far more mature than I was in the Christian life, and what he had to say, I wanted to hear. So there was a respect there that had been earned by Sam. So earn the right to be heard. And then number 10, suggest alternatives. Offer a solution. Be prepared to do something to help. That's one of the key things about being motivated in the right way, because your desire is not just simply to point out somebody's flaws that annoy you, but to help them actually gain victory in this area so that they are more desirable as a human being and more like Jesus Christ. And so bring those alternatives, bring those suggestions. My friend said to me, not just to criticize me, he said, I'm going to help you with that. How are you going to do that? I'm going to call your attention to it, which was pretty interrupting there for a while until I started listening to what he was interrupting me on. And so I have those willingness to bring the alternatives. Well, all of that is designed simply to tell us that the Lord does use us in a family to help one another, but also there's this verse 6 that we read where he says to us, you know, don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs. They will trample them and turn and tear you to pieces. So what is he talking about there? Well, let's anticipate the response. So our first point there is use criticism sparingly. Now, most people don't need to be told this. They're kind of averse to it, but then there are others who have a merit badge in criticism. And their idea of sparingly means just 12 times a day. So use it sparingly. That's all he's saying in verse 6. Just be careful with your words. These are pearls. When you have prepared this the way the Lord is talking about, when you have prayed about this, when you're speaking the truth in love, when your motivation is there maturing in Jesus Christ, these become pearls. And not everybody is going to be interested in your pearls. And you need to be smart enough to recognize that. Some will not hear what you have to say. In fact, they will turn and tear you apart as a result of saying it. So don't do this for those that have no intention of paying any attention. They're not going to be listening to you. They're not going to hear what you have to say. Number 2, recognize that certain set tensions will always exist. There will always be some tensions in life. There's always tensions in every family. I mean, every time you get together for your big annual dinner, there's tensions because you bring all the oddities of your family together, but you keep doing it because the tensions outweigh the benefits. And it's the same thing in the church family. The tensions outweigh the benefits. And so there's certain tensions that are just there. You remember the story in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go out on the second missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas got together and said, we need to go out again. And they both said, let's do this thing. And so Barnabas said, by the way, we're going to take along John Mark, because John Mark had abandoned the ship on the first missionary journey. He had basically wimped out, and he ran home. And John Mark had been tutored and worked with by Barnabas. And Barnabas said, I need to get John Mark back out there again, because this guy needs to face this, and he needs to gain victory over it. And so I have a motivation in taking him along with us that he may overcome this failure. This is what we do in the body of Christ, is we make the weak men mature. And Paul said, I understand your motivation there, but it won't work on this trip, because we are going into dangerous area. And every time a man abandons ship, it isn't just he that leaves. He unnerves everybody else. And we always run the risk of others that say, you know, this is pretty dangerous. I think I'm out of here also. And Paul said he's not going, because you run the risk of the whole team when he goes.
I said, no, you don't understand. I didn't say that I thought about me. Am I taking him? Because this is the challenge that I want him to face, and I know he's going to succeed this time, and so he's coming with us. And Paul said, but you didn't understand. But this is all in verse 39, if you haven't read it. It's, Paul said, no, you don't understand. I said, he is not going. But you can read in verse 39 that the disagreement between these two godly men was so sharp that they split apart. And they formed two missionary teams that went out with their own leadership style. You know what? Neither one of those guys was wrong. They were both right. They were both right. Paul is exactly right. This is why when you are in war and you run from the front, it's a capital offense because you undermine the rest of the people. But Barnabas was right too. Everyone needs to be given a second chance. Everyone needs to be taken into the thing that defeated them the first time so that they can gain victory the next time. They're both right. And that tension just simply had to exist. That's the beauty of this church dynamic, is you got tensions and you just figure out how to live with it and walk along with it. And criticize only verse 3, the important things, the things that are really critical, really an issue. So you're not casting your pearls before swine. You're not taking things that are valuable building blocks in the Christian life as you engage in life with one another, helping each other to grow in maturity in Jesus Christ. So it's a marvelous journey. It's a great trip that we're on, and we do it together as a family. And sometimes someone may come up to you and say, remember that talk about ways to give criticism? Get time for coffee. Because that's what we do. Number one, when we're receiving the criticism, we're teachable. We're saying, I know I'm not perfect. I've got room to grow. Show me what you see. And number two, when we're giving the criticism, we love somebody enough to get involved in their life and say, brother or sister, let me tell you what I see, because I think there's room for improvement. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the family of God. Thank you for the extraordinary thing that you have done as you've just put us all together with all of our idiosyncrasies and peculiarities. Give us the opportunity to start doing life together. And the process inevitably results in transformation. And not just studying your word, we love that,